Continue our series in the book of Daniel, turning tonight to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5, and the entirety of the chapter is our text. This is God's Word. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing, and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation." O thou king, the Most High God, gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Many, many tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Thus far we read the Word of God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, rather abruptly, we don't read of Nebuchadnezzar, but a certain Belshazzar, which means that we have to try to connect the dots a little bit historically. By this time, Nebuchadnezzar, about whom we have been reading, that former king of Babylon, he's dead. And evil Merodach, who was Nebuchadnezzar's son, followed him on the throne. And then evil Merodach was assassinated by his brother-in-law. And his brother-in-law took the throne. And then was followed by his son. And then that son was killed. And one of the conspirators in that man's killing was a person by the name of Nabonidus. He's the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. He became king. And then Nabonidus was moved from that area to a place in the Arabian desert. He was relocated. And it was his son, who is this Belshazzar, who is now put on the throne. And you should understand that relationship a little bit. Belshazzar really answers to, he's responsible to his father. Even though his father is relocated for certain reasons, he's still responsible to him. And that's why, for example, occasionally with talk of that reward that could be given, it said that he would be given third ruler in the kingdom, third place in the kingdom, because you have Nabonidus, and then you have Belshazzar, and then whoever can figure out what the hand wrote on the wall would be third. This would make Nebuchadnezzar the grandfather of Belshazzar. The text uses consistently the name father, but that can refer to one's ancestor or predecessor. But that's just a little bit of a historical connection as to why we meet now this Belshazzar. The Babylonian Empire itself is on the verge of collapse. It's very, very close. And also imminent is the rise of this world power, the Medes and the Persians. That's going to rise in supremacy very, very soon. Before that happens, really immediately before those events take place, you have Daniel chapter 5. A king having a great big party with drinking and women. A hand writing on a wall a message. And what is written on that wall does come to pass that very night. How could Belshazzar ever have known when he woke up that morning that it would be anything but a normal day? And it could not have been more abnormal. He's dead at night. Let's take a look at this text using the, as our theme, that message written on the wall. And you understand then that that's really the main part of this chapter, what that message is. Many, many tekel upharsin. Let's see the occasion for this writing, and then the meaning of the writing, and then the execution of the writing. The occasion for that hand to write the message on the wall is a party that Belshazzar throws. And lots of sin, lots of bad things happening at that party. That's the occasion for that hand to write the message on the wall. We read of that party starting at verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. It's called a great feast here in terms of how many people were there. 1,000 plus attendees, including not only royalty or leaders in the kingdom, but you also have his concubines and his wives. Lots and lots of people. Great, too, in terms of the fact that they're all able to have wine, and we'll learn that, too. That's a lot of wine. And we would assume, too, the food. This is a big party, big feast. And right here, even before we get into the details, we learn something that always characterizes the world. Partying and drinking in excess. Back in Belshazzar's day, it was there. And we read history accounts that the parties that they would throw in those days were pretty riotous. World doesn't change, does it? Later on in the chapter, when we get to the part when Daniel is brought in to interpret what was written on the wall, Daniel's going to have some things to say to Belshazzar. But one thing that you see is that he in no way is favorable to what's going on this day with this party. He in no way looks favorably upon that. And you learn something about the elect remnant in that day. This isn't a place that they're going to be. These are not things that they're going to do It's sin. And by application and warning, this is not an atmosphere that the elect remnant today may be found in either. Drinking in excess, the beer, the liquor flowing, the women, the men, all together at feasts like that. Let partying not be named once among us. The off hours with the guys, on our boats, during our vacations, around the bonfire, at the campus. Let it be, beloved, that no one says of us, these people work hard, but they sure can play hard too. The antithesis. Enmity that God has placed between the church and the world. And He calls us in this world to live antithetically too. And that means that we're separate from. And that sort of atmosphere nauseates us. I don't want anything a part of that. And I'm not going to blend with the world in that either. Let's hear that warning. But that's the scene. They're feasting. They're having a good time. They're drinking. And here's Belshazzar. He's tipping back his wine. And he's seated in such a way that he's in front of or before all of these people. We'll come to that detail in a little bit again. And while he's drinking his wine, he issues a command. We read that in verse 2, Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. And the meaning there is not simply that while or at the same time as he's drinking his wine that he makes that command, but this too, that it's under the influence of that alcohol that he's taking in that he makes this command. He's getting pretty warm with the wine he's drinking, and it's loosening him up. The command, while they're having this party, is go get the vessels that were originally taken out of the temple of God in Jerusalem and bring them here so that we can drink wine out of them. You'll remember in the first sermon in this series that we noted that when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, part of what he took back were these vessels from God's temple. Daniel 1 verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels unto the treasure house of his God. So they've been probably in storage for these years. And now he says, get them out, bring them here, and we're going to drink out of them. So they do that. And as they're drinking that wine out of those cups, those vessels, they praise the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and wood and stone. When you look at these verses and this party, the main thing that you should remember is that the sin of Belshazzar was his proud defiance against God. His proud defiance against God. That's what this feasting is all about. That's the main sin here. That pride was something Belshazzar was guilty of, is evident later on, when Daniel is called to him to interpret what that hand wrote on the wall, and Daniel has some pretty hard things to say to King Belshazzar, and part of what he's doing when he does come is he calls out his sin. Verse 22 and 23. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself. Daniel says, that's your sin. You lifted up yourself. And that's what this partying was all about. That you exalted yourself as supreme. That's pride. That pride is the main sin of Belshazzar, is also evident from when Daniel brings up this whole thing about Nebuchadnezzar. He starts talking about what we heard in our last sermon, how about Nebuchadnezzar and his pride. And Daniel brings up the former king and how proud he was, exactly to make the point to Belshazzar, you're just like him. Your pride. But I said, it was a proud defiance against the Lord. And that Belshazzar was defiant is evident from verse 23. Now we're going to complete that thought of what Daniel says to him. He's talking to Belshazzar and he says, you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. It's not merely that he raised himself up in his pride, but when he did that against the Lord of heaven. And isn't that always true of pride in a man? It's never merely that he exalts himself. That's a part of pride. He thinks he's something. But when he does that, it's always a raising of himself against the Lord. Hatred of the Lord. He's the only one who's supreme. And so when a man lifts himself up as supreme, of course that's striking against the Lord. And that's defiance. That Belshazzar's sin was proud defiance is further evidenced from what Daniel says about Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel brings in this whole history again. Nebuchadnezzar was proud. And then look where he was at. God stripped his kingdom, and he's crawling around in the grass like an ox. And even though all this happened, Belshazzar, you knew all that, and you still were proud. That's what Daniel brings out in verse 22. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thy heart, though thou knewest all this. You knew what happened to him. And you're proud still. You're proud still. Belshazzar knew. Not, of course, with the true knowledge of faith, but he certainly had an intellectual comprehension of what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and he still goes on in his self-exalting ways. And don't you learn here something of the hardness of an ungodly man's heart? Just how hard that heart is and wicked. And later on, at the end of the chapter, when God comes in judgment and punishes Belshazzar, which he will do, this all the more highlights just how just God is when he does that. Proud defiance. Now it is that main sin of Belshazzar which was manifested at this party we were talking about. That proud defiance showed itself. And Daniel himself makes that connection in verse 23. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. So he takes this proud defiance, this idea, and he connects it directly with those events. That proud defiance of Belshazzar was expressed, you might say, in that feast in three ways. First, it was revealed in the attention that he drew to himself at that ungodly feast. There's a little detail that should not be missed in verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Deliberately, he positioned himself in such a way at the party that he was seen by everyone. So here are all his 1,000 lords sitting there, and here is Belshazzar, and they're all looking at him. That's what he wanted. As if to say, you see this great big feast? You can attribute it all to me. And this whole kingdom, it's all mine. And the things that I have gotten, I'm the king. And that sort of self-centeredness, and everyone look at me, what is that but proud defiance against the Lord? And when you think about it, it's really no different than so many in the world today, their power plays, their jockeying for position. Just so long as I can get in a place before other people, whether that be business or whatever, that they look at me and see what a mover and a shaker I am. Secondly, Belshazzar's proud defiance revealed itself in his flaunting a supposed earthly victory over God himself, from his perspective, of course, that he had victory over God. That's what he thought. And that's that detail of the vessels that are taken from the temple of Jerusalem, brought into captivity, and now they're brought into this feast to be drunk out of. You notice how the text is very careful to emphasize that these vessels were not just from anywhere. They were from the house of God. They were from God's temple. That's where they were from. And therefore, since Nebuchadnezzar took these vessels away and brought them into captivity, they would have been viewed as spoils of war, and really a kind of symbol of supposed victory over Jerusalem's God. That's how they viewed those vessels, that they triumphed over God. Look, they have his vessels. And so now that Belshazzar commands really these to be brought into the banqueting house and to drink wine out of them, he's not only guilty of profaning, you're going to take things out of the Lord's house and drink wine out of them. He's not just guilty of profaning, but he's really making a statement. Look how we have triumphed over this God. These are his vessels. That's a defiant pride. Said that there was wine involved. Wine, of course, does not produce pride. Pride is the deeper thing. But wine will lubricate pride, if you will, aggravate it, and make it even more freely expressed. And that's what we see here. And the world does that kind of flaunting too, doesn't it? It might score what they would call victories over the church. They hate the church and they attack her and they hurt her. And then the world holds up its trophies of what she has done to the church as supposed proofs that she has triumphed over the God of this church. The world thinks that way. And they flaunt their earthly victories. The third way that this big party reeked with a proud defiance against God was when Belshazzar praised these gods of wood and stone and so on. Not only did they drink wine out of those vessels, but while they're doing that, of all things, praise the gods of gold and silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. From Belshazzar's point of view, the God of Judah, he's nothing. He's not real. He's powerless. But these gods, they're real and they're powerful. You see, he's really making a statement in drinking out of these vessels while praising the gods. And so you have not only idolatry, serving what is in reality idols, but you have here a very definite contrast that he draws. These are gods, and he is not. And do I even need to say that that proud, that that pride is manifested in so many ways in the world today? Boldly, defiantly, bowing down to idols, but doing it in such a way to say, that God of Zion, he's nothing. These are our living gods. That defiant pride, especially manifested in this riotous party, was now the occasion for this hand to come and to write a message on the wall. Before we get to that message and what it means, get to some history first. You have to try to put yourself at this feast. King is sitting there, having a good time, drinking himself drunk. And all of a sudden, a man's fingers appear and write on the plaster of the wall in such a way that he can see it. Can you imagine that? Seeing that? And then the message left behind? It was near a light source, probably so that it would be very much illuminated for Belshazzar and the others to see. We do know that not only he could see the letters on the wall, but other people there could too, because later on he's going to ask them not only to interpret it, but to read it. So it must have been left there on the wall. The one who sent that hand was, of course, God. Here's a message to Belshazzar. And how does he respond? Well, he's terrified. Verse 6. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Here's a hand that all of a sudden appears and starts writing on the plaster of a wall in the palace, and you don't even know what the message is? Terrifying for him. And his knees start knocking, and he shows other manifestations of anxiety and fear. Isn't that quite something? A man who thought he was so big, all it takes is a few fingers writing a few letters, and you can see he's a very, very small man, and he's very scared. Not knowing what to do, he consults his wise men. This is not the first time, of course, in the book of Daniel that we encounter this. Nebuchadnezzar did too, so we won't repeat a lot of what we said there. But just this, unbelief, when it becomes anxious and fearful, will reach with its trembling hands for anything that it can grasp, any human so-called helpers to try to alleviate their troubles. And Belshazzar extends his unbelieving, trembling hands to these wise men to see if they can do anything. He tells them that if they can read this and if they can interpret it, that they will be richly rewarded, even that the one who can do that will be the third in the kingdom. And of course, just as it was before, those wise men can't do a thing. They don't know. They can't read it. They don't know the meaning. Paganism is utterly bankrupt. But now the queen comes. She's caught wind of what's going on in the banquet hall. And probably the queen, well, perhaps she's Nebuchadnezzar's wife. She's not Belshazzar's wife, else she would be here at the party. But we do know that she was acquainted with the things of the kingdom, and she would have known Daniel because of the way she talks and the fact that he could interpret dreams. So she comes to to Belshazzar and tells him about this Daniel. Did you know that you have a man in your kingdom and he can interpret dreams and all of these other things? Having been alerted to that fact by the queen, Belshazzar summons Daniel. By the way, it's probably the case that Belshazzar did know Daniel at least on some level, although obviously not intimately. That's indicated later in the book of Daniel, that Daniel served in some capacity in Belshazzar's government. But apparently he didn't know Daniel well. So the queen fills him in. Now that Daniel's come into his presence, he tells him really the same thing. You can read, you can interpret this message, and I'll richly reward you, Daniel. I've been told about you. Daniel refuses the rewards. But what's striking, when he does begin talking to the king, is that he doesn't immediately get into what the letters on the wall mean. And you might ask, well, why does Daniel give the king all of these things that he doesn't even ask for? He brings in this whole matter of Nebuchadnezzar and what had happened to him. And then Daniel concludes that with pointed rebuke. Belshazzar, your sin, you're raised up in your pride, defiance against God. The reason Daniel does that, even though the king didn't ask for that, is that Daniel's building up to the point of interpreting that message, because it's essentially going to be a message of judgment, as we'll hear. And he's establishing before that just how wicked this man is. And so Daniel proceeds from there to give the meaning of the writing. Pause there just briefly. Isn't that significant? Daniel, from among the captives, is the only one in this wide kingdom and among all these important people that knows what that means on that wall. I say that's quite something, because Belshazzar mocked God. We're even going to drink wine out of those vessels, and we're going to praise our own idols as if this God of Judah is nothing. But now look, the only one who knows the message is Daniel, because his God, the only one true living God, is the one who revealed it to him. The message is this. Many, many, tekel, upharsin. The literal meaning of that is what you have there with all those words are various weights. Different weights. Many is a weight called a mina. The tekel is a weight called a shekel. And upharsin is a weight called a half mina. Now that's not so important, the literal meaning of those words. But what Daniel's now going to do with what that hand wrote on the wall is he's going to interpret those words for Belshazzar. And there is some wordplay in Daniel's interpretation. Verse 26 begins that. This is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. there are certain definite limited days to your reign, Belshazzar. And that's going to be finished. If you want to put it in shorthand, it's this. Your time is up, King. Verse 27. The tekel. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. It's as if the Lord put Belshazzar in his balances or his scales. And here is Belshazzar. And as he's sitting in those scales, he's found wanting, lacking. He's really nothing in those scales. And then that final idea, Peres, verse 28, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Peres can have the sense of division, something that's broken into two, but it also is connected with the word Persia, and that makes sense with the way Daniel interprets it, because not only is the kingdom of Babylon going to be broken into two, it's going to be divided, but it will be divided among that rising world power of the Medes and the Persians. That's what's going to happen. So you have a word not only many and tekel personally to Belshazzar, but also Peres, a word concerning the kingdom itself. Now, the way Daniel interprets those words, and really the message on the wall, brings out three things. First, the message concerns the sovereignty of God. And particularly now in this context, His sovereignty over the kingdoms of men. He reigns on high. He's absolutely supreme over them. And He does whatsoever He wills with regard to the kingdoms of men. And the same God who could take a Belshazzar and just bring him down, and take a whole kingdom and bring it to pieces, is the God who rules supreme over Tuesday elections and presidents and world-shaking judgments like viruses and floods. Thrust of the message here in these words on the wall, sovereignty of God. Number two, the just judgment of God. You think about God's justice a lot. It's one of His attributes, and it's this: all that He does and all that He wills is in perfect conformity to His own holiness. And whatever is not in perfect conformity with His own holiness, He will certainly punish. And so here is a man who raises himself in his pride and rebellion against the Lord. That is most definitely not in conformity with the holiness of God, and the Lord will certainly punish that. And He's just in that punishment. And He's going to take this kingdom, which is so drunk, literally, but also drunk with so many sins, and He's justly going to judge that too, bring punishment upon it. And it's no different today. I think sometimes we have the conception that judgment will wait until the day of Jesus Christ. It's way before that. Haven't we been seen so really displayed before us in our world? God's judgments upon the ungodly world? How He sends those in His wrath upon the wicked? He's doing that. And one day, Jesus is going to come again, and there will be that final judgment, and the verdict will be pronounced, and the ungodly world sent to hell. And just as in Belshazzar's day, that judgment would come suddenly, that destruction, so it will in that last day too. Sovereignty of God, just judgment of God, and the third aspect to this message is the good purpose of God. That too. You see, when the Lord pours out His fury on this man and His kingdom, that's for the good of the remnant. Not only in the sense that their enemies are destroyed, taken out of the way, but consider that it's not just among any people that the kingdom is divided among, but it's among the Persians. If you know your history, then you know that it is under the Persian rule that the Lord will bring His people back home from captivity. The Lord will use the Persians as a tool in His hand, and the sovereign God will bring His people back in various ways. And so you see, by bringing this world power into and judging the other one, God does that for the good of His people. He's preserving His remnant, and pretty soon He's going to lift up the Christ for the salvation of His people. He preserves them. We always have to see world events in that light. When God takes down a nation, when He exalts a nation, and when He rains down judgments on the ungodly world, like He's been doing much of as of late, He always does that for our good. And that's such a comfort for us. Rains down in His fury upon the ungodly these judgments with a view to the coming of Christ. And all things are rushing, moving toward that coming of Christ. That's our hope. And when Jesus does come on the judgment day, He will. And by judgment will be the salvation of His church and the destruction of the ungodly. All things for our good. There was the writing, and it was executed. Just as was written on that plaster, your days are numbered, your time is up. God did it in His just judgment. And He didn't wait. That very night. Verse 30. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. When he woke up that day, and if he ate breakfast that day, I'm sure he thought that this would be a day just like any other. And he would never known that he'd be dead at nightfall. And just as it was indicated that Babylon would be divided among the Medes and Persians, God did that too under His just judgment. Verse 31. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Think about that. We've been reading about Babylon and all of its power and its might and its glory. Even the head of gold. And they're all done. They're collapsed. Where do you read of God's judgment upon the ungodly today too? Right here. And what is written not on a wall, but in the Word of God, He will certainly do it. Belshazzar was slain, and through that door of death went to hell. And for the ungodly man, he will die and through death go into hell. And when Christ comes, He will judge and punish the wicked forever. It will be. But physical death will not be a passageway into hell for you. And Christ coming in judgment will not mean punishment for you. Isn't that amazing? When you read that verse about Belshazzar, "Thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven," were you smitten? Because I say when I read that verse, that's me. When I raise myself up countless times against the Lord, and even when I'm defiant, and when we read about that party, maybe now, maybe about your youth, do you say, that was, or that is, me? Or at least the worldly mindedness and having an affection for Babylonianism all around me. And then you read those last verses of the text. The reality of our own death comes to mind. Your death will come. There will be a day that you take your last breath. And it might be tonight. Think about that. And the reality of judgment, that's not some distant thing that the Bible talks about in a few places. That's real. Jesus will come and judge every rational, moral creature, every man, and you. And then we get to thinking, we deserve no different than what Belshazzar did have, that through death, he's brought into hell, the death that never ends, and that he was judged and punished in God's wrath. That's what we deserve. Absolutely what we deserve. And God must and God will punish pride and defiance and worldly mindedness. And there's only one way out, and it's the cross. There, God's judgment fell in all of its fury. And there, hell came in its fiery torments. There he hung, who was not proud, but humble and never defiant. And the one who was pure in every way and unspotted from the world. And he satisfied the justice of God. He satisfied that completely for you and for me. The cross is everything to us, beloved. It's everything. Yes, you're going to die. And it could be that you die this very night. But it's not going to be a passageway into hell, but into life eternal. And Jesus is going to come. He will. But you may know that the very same one who comes is the one who before offered himself for our sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from us. He will come from heaven as judge and translate us with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Of your sins, repent. And in him, believe. Amen. Great God,